we should finish out, or almost finish out tonight, the responsibility of government to its citizens, and the converse, the responsibility of citizens to their government. And we're down to verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. So notice the first object of government is to produce fear among evildoers. To produce fear among evildoers. Fear is the motivation. And notice verse 3 is shot through with the idea of fear. Now, when you read verse 3, one problem that you immediately come up against in reading the verse is an assurance that if you will, that government is a reason to fear evil, and that they will praise good. You immediately look at that and say, well, that is not what government historically does. So I think we need to look at the standpoint is that this verse is looking at government from the standpoint of the ideal. This is what government should do. And so we should emphasize this is what should be. But may not be what is. This is what should be, but may not be what is. And that is not unusual because everything the Bible talks about, marriage, it gives it from the standpoint of what should be, may not be what is. Relationships among believers are given as to what they should be. That's not always what they are. But keep in mind, the Bible always gives us standards by which we are to adapt and adjust, and this is what we ought to work for. Notice that the idea, then, to produce fear among evildoers is any coddling of a criminal element is contrary to the will of God or contrary to what Scripture teaches. Let's add to this something about the setting. As Paul writes this, probably within a matter of just a few years, less than you could count on both hands, within that period of time, there came an enormous wave of persecution of Christians by government for what they believed. When Paul wrote Romans, for example, it was probably around 57 A.D. Well, Nero began to come into power around 54. And Nero did very well. He was a very considerate person. He apparently had some respect for Christianity up through his early years. However, he changed under the influence of a Roman philosopher. And when he did that, then you had the thing we remembered Nero for, which is persecution of the Christians, 64 A.D., when he burns Rome and blames the Christians for it. So Paul is looking at this in the very, very near future that this is going to be the case. The thing to remember, however, is when the Roman government turned against Christians, it wasn't for what they believed. Romans didn't care that much about what you believed. The thinking of the Romans is this: it's what Christians won't do that's tearing the state apart. And what they believed was this: the Christians won't bow to the gods. And the reason that the Roman Empire prospers is because of the blessing of the gods. A little bit unusual thinking. Because of the blessing of the gods, the empire exists, and the Christians won't bow to the gods. Therefore, they're tearing the state apart. That's what they were persecuted for. Not so much what Christians believed, but they were persecuted for being atheistic. And you can understand that if you believe that Zeus and others and others and others were gods, the person that did not believe that and would not bow to that was a what? Was an atheist, from your perspective. So Christians were put to death and persecuted heavily because they were regarded to be atheist. So let's put the setting that Christians were regarded as enemies of the state because of their refusal to bow to the polytheism. Or as they put it, they were regarded as enemies because of their atheism. Christians were put to death and persecuted because of their atheism. Atheism from the standpoint of the polytheist. If you don't worship my gods, you must be an atheist. And many a believer died because he was believed to be atheistic. So produce fear, verse 3. Verse 4, for it, the concept of government, of is a minister or servant, literally, of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. So notice you have two sides of the coin, to produce fear and to reward good. Produce fear, reward good. Assumption, we always have to go for assumptions. What does this assume? What does this presuppose? It presupposes the existence of moral absolutes. If they go away, there's basis for nothing, including government, and this is the assumption that even the Roman Empire, they knew what good was, they knew what evil was, and they founded upon that. But this is the foundation on which everything... Really, nothing works. Everything falls apart without exception the moment we leave moral absolutes. And that's really a thing without exception. Now notice in verse 5, he makes mention of the bearing the sword. The word sword, and there were various words, this is the word machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. And it was used, it was the Roman short sword. It wasn't the one we see of being pulled out from a sheath attached to your waist. This was a short sword, and it was a short sword that was used for executions. This sword was borne in all public processions as a token of the empire's right to take life for certain violations. Consequently, anytime you see a Roman parade, a Roman procession, a return from war, there would always be a prominent display of the machaira. And that was to remind people, this is the government, this is Rome, and the government holds the right of execution there. Interesting thing, Trajan, Roman emperor, made this remark. He went from one jurisdiction to another, and when he did that, he took his sword, this sword, he gave it to the ruler and said, this sword is for me, comma, if I deserve it in me. And the idea was it was for my protection, but if I deserve it, this sword that I present to you as ruler goes in me. And he was asserting his belief that the state had the right to execute it. Obviously, with this at the top, the highest penalty, which would be death, includes lesser ones. The higher penalty, or highest penalty, includes the lesser. So that if the government was vested by God with the authority of capital punishment, then it follows from that that other punishments and violations come along the area of the lesser. Now, let's take this and develop a little further on the idea of government and expand it to our country or any country, and say something about what government does in two areas. Number one, let's say something about military defense. Is military defense a biblical concept? What about the Bible and military defense? Obviously, in this world of conflict, war is a reality. And let me trace through some of the things that were said in various times. Go to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And in the prophet Jeremiah, he attacks some of the contemporary viewpoint. And some of the contemporary viewpoint that he attacks was pacifism. And it was abundant enough that Jeremiah has an occasion to say something. So, in looking at Jeremiah, and we'll just make these 1, 2, 3, 4 points. In looking at Jeremiah, one of the lying messages that Jeremiah talks about, one of the lying messages of Jeremiah's day was pacifism. A pacifism that was based on being unrealistic. And you have it first in chapter 6, for example. And it was a message of those that were coming along and trying to convince the people that in this world we are having peace. And Jeremiah quotes from them, chapter 6, verse 14. Notice, he is addressing false prophets. And verse 14 says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." So notice their message was one of pacifism. And he's simply saying, they're saying peace, there is none. And they come back and preach more peace, and there is none. This is unrealistic. Chapter 8 of the same prophet, verse 11. "And they healed the brokenness of my daughter, of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." So the lying message of his day was one of pacifism. Now let's take that further and base the rest of what we want to put together here on the basis of a question. If warring and conflict among men is reality as it is, I think some of the most optimistic historians will give us maybe 200 years of peace in all of human history, I mean end to end, which is very little when you consider the history from Adam on, that only 200 years we've managed to be able to have peace in the world. And I don't know how optimistic 200 years is, but that's what some historians indicate, and I think document it pretty well. So the problem, or the question, is this: how can we maintain peace, or how can we have peace when living among warring men and women, warring people? How can we have peace, relative peace, among warring people? And the thesis I want to put forth and show you from these verses is the only way that we can have peace among warring people is for individual national military defense. Luke 11. Luke 11. Luke 11. And this is coming out of the teaching of Jesus on this subject. Luke 11. And we're looking at verses 21 and 22. Now, first of all, when we come to Luke chapter 11, the subject in these verses is not warfare. The subject of this passage is demons and their power over men. However, when you come to verse 21, Jesus uses an illustration. And his illustration is going to say as follows: when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. If you take that verse out to the margin, the Greek word for undisturbed is irene. You wouldn't expect it. When Paul writes, he says, "Grace and peace, charis, kai, irene." Well, the word translated undisturbed is the word peace, as your margin notes in the New American Standard. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are at peace. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What is he saying in this particular context? The analogy that Jesus is using rests on two things. The first is this. Strength deters aggression. And you can hardly do any more than read the verse, and that's very obvious what the Lord is saying. Strength deters aggression. And in this particular context, it is an armed strength that deters it in verse 21. On the other hand, the reverse is also true, and that is inferior strength invites aggression. Inferior strength invites aggression. And again, note the verses make this very clear. First, superior strength deters aggression. That's 21. A strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead. His possessions are irene. They're at peace. That's our first principle. The second principle, what if he begins to erode his strength, and now his strength becomes less than that of his opponent? What happens then? Verse 22. When someone stronger than he attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now, notice Jesus is not trying to make this point. This does not have an argumentative tone to it. This is simply Jesus saying, I assume everybody knows that, don't you? In other words, he's giving an illustration, and isn't the tone of the illustration, you certainly agree with me, don't you? He's not saying, let me prove the point. He's saying, doesn't he treat verse 21 and 22 as though it were common knowledge? Isn't he almost saying, any dummy knows this, I don't have to make my point? But it's an important one because some people today don't seem to see this. Superior strength deters aggression. Inferior strength invites it. So the result would be the stronger the defense, whether personal or national, the stronger the defense, the more we have of irene, peace. Look at the book of Nehemiah, verse 4. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And we're in Nehemiah 4. Now recall the context. Nehemiah had left the courts of Persia, where he had high office, and he went to return to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. A group of hostile kings get together in order to defeat him, and you have that in Nehemiah 4, verse 6. Verse 6 says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So you have an obvious development of two sides, those that are about God's work, doing the right thing, executing the will of God, and over on the other hand, you have the coming in of those who want to destroy this. Well, what is he going to do in the light of this? Well, notice that Nehemiah does two things. They're both in verse 9. Number one, he prayed. Number two, he set up a defense. Verse 9, we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. That verse reflects a beautiful balance, doesn't it? He doesn't say, we prayed to our God and did nothing more. We committed to the hands of the Lord and did nothing. We simply said, Lord, you're our defense. We don't need our own defense. You're our defense. We put it all in your hands, and that's all we did. The verse does not say we prayed to our God, period. It says, we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Round-the-clock security was set up on his part. So he did two things. He prayed, and he mobilized. jot down the major points here. Nehemiah 4. The enemy gathers. Verses 6 through 8. And Nehemiah, God's man, responds by doing two things. He prays, verse 9a, and second, he mobilizes. He prays and he mobilizes. Would that Christians would get those balances together. Because we're always going in one direction. We leave God out and we try and win the battle ourselves. Or we go on the other extreme and we bring God into the picture and do nothing. So the whole essence of it is if you're out in the middle of the lake and it begins to storm, pray like mad and row like mad to get to the shore. And that's perfectly consistent with things that are done in the Word of God. The sovereignty of God is never used to cancel out the responsibility. So there's the responsibility, and here is the trust in the Lord. And they're not set against one another. They're set beside one another. So no, these are not contrary. But complementary. They do not work against one another. They work with one another. So as soon as he does that, notice verse 15, what happened? The enemy was neutralized. Verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that they were going to attack, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work, and they settled down and they said this, wow, we won the battle. Now, what is the fuzzy thinking that would enter in? Let's bury our weapons. They're nice guys now. We won the battle. So let's now bury our weapons. And notice Nehemiah was not that foolish, because verse 16 says, and again, God gave them wonderful victory, and they did not respond by saying, bury your guns, put them away, we don't need them anymore. Notice after the victory. Notice, after the victory, not the defeat, the victory. Verse 16, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and with the other holding a weapon. Beautiful balance. Notice, both are there working, honoring God, and yet on the other hand, by the way, how much blood was spilt in Nehemiah 4? Not one drop. And what was it based on? A trust in God plus necessary preparation. Luke 14. Luke 14, 31 through 32, and 32. Luke 14, 31, 32. Luke 14, 31, 32. And again, notice in this teaching of Jesus, he assumes that we understand something about strength. And here's what it is. And the principle, and you'll see it go through verse 31 and 32, is this. Kings maintain their kingdoms by matching the strength of the enemy. Verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming with 20,000? So notice there's obviously an imbalance of power. Or else, while the other is, please get these words, still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So notice the idea here that kings protect their kingdoms by matching military strength of the enemy. And before military attack, when the negotiations occur? After attack, under attack, or before attack? Notice the negotiations for peace are done, verse 32, while the other is still far away. So again, the principle is brought back once again. Now in Israel, one of the Luke 22, 36 through 38. Just down a little bit. Luke 22, 36 through 38. Luke 22, 36 through 38. Now, this is simply a personal matter, pointing out that for your own protection, there has to be some form of strength. And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him which has no sword sell his robe and buy one." Now, because of this strong teaching, there have been many interpreters of a pacifist nature who have said the sword refers to the sword of the Spirit. Can you say anything wrong with that interpretation? If we're going to take sword as non-literal, what do you think the purse represents? Or what do you think the bag represents and the sandals represent? If you're going to take the sword as non-literal, then what do the other things you think refer to? Take along your purse. What does that refer to spiritually? I have no idea, do you? Likewise, also a bag. What's a spiritual bag? I have no idea what a spiritual bag would be. So it's only natural. That's obviously an interpretation to get out of the clear teaching of the passage. The sword means a sword. Why do you think they might need a sword? What was a sword for? Slice your sandwiches? Slice bologna with? Is that why they carried swords? The sword was for personal defense. And so we've had principles, but notice here, Jesus commands that they make preparations for personal defense. In Luke 22, 36 through 38. Now, one other sense, a set of passages, looks at the battles of Israel. The battles of Israel were obviously directed by God. They were commanded by God. And consequently, to criticize the battles of Israel is to criticize God himself. But notice the nature of the God-given battles in Israel. For example, and let's put down a thesis or a premise here, and then we'll see the passages that support it. I have written some things down tonight, haven't I? That's strange. Oh, here it is. Okay, the principle that was used in the Old Testament with Israel is very simply this. Israel's victories were always decisive. Israel's victories were decisive. Israel never contained anything. When David encountered the Philistine, what did he bring home with him? He brought home with him a head. That was the enemy. He took the enemy's head and brought his head back. He didn't punish Goliath. He didn't irritate Goliath. He didn't even knock Goliath out. He killed Goliath and cut his head off and said, "Here, guys, here's our victory." That's the nature of warfare in the Old Testament. Joshua 6:21. We'll just look at a few of these. In fact, we can look at most of them in Joshua, except for one. Joshua 6:21. And again, notice the decisive nature of Israel's victories. Now, can't you imagine that? Picture this as the headline in the Kansas City Star over our Persian Gulf incident. Verse 21. "And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Is that decisive? Israel's military victories were decisive. Chapter 8 of the same book in verse 25, 8:25. "And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000,
90% of the population. Not at all. That's not the way Israel fought her battles. 12,000, and that represented what? All the people of Ai. Their victories were decisive. Look at three places that indicate their no survivor policy. Chapter 10, verse 28. Keep in mind now, who ordered them into battle? God did. And so we're looking at a principle that is a very biblical principle. And the only way you can avoid it is to really say the character of God is at fault in what he did here. Joshua chapter 10, verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. I think they won. No survivor. Verse 30. And the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of it. Notice God is in this battle, by the way, because the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. He struck it, and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, he left no survivor in it. Verse 33. And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. So notice the victories of Israel were military. Now it's also interesting, another little spinoff. You know what those decisive victories brought about? Peace. Look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. You might say, these are the most warring, fighting people you've ever seen. Well, that resulted in peace, because chapter 11, verse 23 says, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel among the divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. The decisive policy brought Israel rest from war. Look at Judges chapter 3. Judges 3. And if you have any perspective on American history and American wars, isn't it almost characteristic of our government? We never finish the job. We thump them enough to make them mad. What is it? Hussein is already built up to what? What's the percent? Between 80 and 90% of the pre-Persian Gulf strength, he's already got back. And we didn't finish a job. We don't have Hussein's head in Washington. We didn't bring back that sort of thing because we're nice people. And again, it's interesting that he's up to 80, I think, on the low side. I believe 90% on the high side of all of the military built up in that country is already built up again. And they're doing that because they want to keep the world safe. At any rate, Judges chapter 3, 10 and 11. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel, when he went out to war, the Lord gave Shushan Rishathaim. I practiced that one. I wouldn't get caught on that. Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Seir. And what happened when they prevailed? Then the land had rest 40 years. Because they made a decisive victory. Same book, chapter 8, verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel. They won decisively, as they always do when they win. And they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So notice, the victories of Israel were always decisive. They always made the issue clear. Now, take a look at a book of wisdom. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. first of all, notice in this verse the realism that is here. This is not foggy thinking about man. This is realistic thinking about man. The horse, this is verse 31 of chapter 31 of Proverbs, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. What's he saying? This is not it yet, but the day of battle is going to come. And therefore, what do? We prepare the horse. That would be their military preparation. So preparation or the military preparation, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So notice, once again, it wasn't the fuzzy kind of thinking that God will fight our battles. We don't do anything. We know the battle day is coming. We have the horses prepared. We are ready for it. And I include that with Romans chapter 13, because this is part of the function that rests with government, the protection of its citizens, the protection of order, the protection of its national borders, and how that strength results in a peace. Now let me pick up one other thing, because government gets so much into this, and it is this subject. What should we say about welfare? What should we say about government and welfare? And I simply want to draw some observations on this subject out of the New Testament. What should we say about welfare? Number one, personal, in the New Testament, personal charity is always preferred to government action. Personal charity is always preferred and commanded to government help. I guess what we really are saying is, when we talk about the government and welfare, what should the government have to do with welfare? And the answer to the New Testament is absolutely nothing. There's no governmental responsibility as far as welfare is concerned. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Notice the principle is stated here that we've just written out. 1 Timothy 5, 8. Now there is to be welfare, but notice where it comes from. Incidentally, in the times in which Paul writes, what did the Roman Empire have to do with welfare? Well, if you read the history of these times, at this time Roman Empire was a welfare state. So Paul is writing to believers who are living in a welfare state. And notice, how are we to care for those of our family? Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, where does the help come from? His own is cared for by an individual, and especially for those of this household, of his household, that is his own family. How strong is that? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So notice the personal responsibility in this verse really is underscored, and it's always preferred in place of the action of government. And I repeat that as Paul wrote these words, the Roman government was a welfare state, and there was help available, but Christians did not make use of it. Two, welfare on any level, whether it's a person providing for one's own family or whether it's within the context of the church, welfare should always include incentive. Modern thinking on this subject is there's only one thing that qualifies a person for welfare. Four-letter word, need. That is not the teaching of the Word of God at all. That there ought to be incentive, and need is not enough. Obviously, for welfare, there needs to be a need, but need is not enough. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy 3:10. See if you see any incentive built into this. I think I've got the wrong passage. 2 Timothy 3:10. Yeah, I have. Hang on, I'll be with you here in a minute. Where am I looking? You see it? 2 Thessalonians 3:10? Well, that's not too much off. Only a book or two. Yeah, you're right. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Hang on, I can't find 2 Thessalonians. I'll get there in a minute. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So apparently this was a frequently repeated thing. It was not a suggestion. It was an order from the Apostle Paul. Man, that is simply this. If any will not work, neither let him eat. That could easily be illustrated, could it not, in the Old Testament? What was the Old Testament welfare system for people? Whenever you harvested your fields or your grapes, you didn't harvest the corners. So you always left some grapes on the vine. You always left the corner. It wasn't this situation that the government came in and said to Israel, well, to take care of your people, we are going to demand that you give 10% to the government and we will distribute it. It wasn't distributed that way at all. If you were in Israelite and you had a need, the field was harvested and the corners were left unharvested, what did you have to do? You had to get out there in the sun like everybody else, harvest it, thresh it, make bread out of it. So notice there was the kindness of providing something, but it wasn't handed to you. If it were the arbor, the grapes, you had to pick the grapes, and you had to crush the grapes. You had to make them into wine or into drink or whatever you were going to do with them. But nothing was given. Provision was made, but you had to do something to get it. And that's part of the wisdom that you have all the time in Scripture. Now, always keep in mind that it is... Well, let me give you a little story. People who push for welfare and social programs do it basically for one reason: their own enrichment. Classic example, who wanted to have a great program to feed the poor? Who recommended that? Go to John 12. Let's look at John 12, then let me tell you a true story in American history that will illustrate this. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" So there's big-hearted Judas. What a wonderful person, a wonderful idea to take the money of the rich lady, notice the rich lady, and let's distribute it to the poor people. He was the original Democrat. So Judas wants to do this, and notice in verse 6 he cuts right to his motive. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. That's unrealistic in politics, isn't it? There's no analogy at all. Those that want to distribute to the poor, they wouldn't think of taking anything for themselves, would they? Ideal illustration with Judas. Let me give a story, this is true, from American history, though I don't think it's too much told. When Davy Crockett was in Congress, someone brought to him the plight of a widow who was hungry, and Congress at that time proposed a bill to give her relief. Crockett opposed it by saying, we ought to contribute ourselves. And so he set up a relief fund for her. And guess how many congressmen gave to it? Only Crockett. The only one that put anything into it. And then he noted an insane thing. He said, why legislatures are much more eager to spend other people's money than their own. Finally, any welfare should distinguish between deserving and undeserving. And I close with 1 Timothy 5, I hope. Context of chapter 5, and it's a rather long passage, is the problem of widows. And notice the idea of taking care of them enters the picture. It says, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some returns to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And notice, down through the following context, all of the restrictions, qualifications, and requirements if a widow was to get help. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, have a reputation for good works. Notice how they had to qualify. Verse 11. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. And he explains why. He said, verse 14, I want the younger widows to get married, and so forth. And verse 16, if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened. Very frankly, if I were a widow, I would hate to try to qualify for Paul's welfare, for Paul's assistance, because not many qualified in this context. And so it puts, again, I think, another principle, which is this. All benevolence, should be intelligent, not emotional. All benevolence should be intelligent. And when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, someone would come along and say, here's a needy widow, she really needs help. Paul would say, sorry, she has a family. You're not going to burden the church with this one. And so notice the intelligence that is behind it. Notice also the volition that's involved. Nothing is taken away from anybody. And in the Old Testament, and in you alike, riches are never condemned. He does say that those with money have an obligation to help, to assist, but even then, it ought to be intelligent. It ought to be wisely directed. Well, isn't it true, like anything else, how far we go when we have no Bible teaching and no biblical roots? But that's what happens. But we at least ought to be intelligent as believers in terms of what ought to be. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth, and we pray that we might recognize that your word was written for your glory, but also for our good, and that we can never have what is best when we ignore the principles of your word. And we pray that we will recognize that the word of God deals in facts. It does not deal in emotion. It deals with truth. It does not deal with theory. It deals with what really works and what ought to be, not what we think it ought to be. And therefore, we pray that as we are citizens of the United States, that we might contribute the kind of mentality that reflects the Word of God, both in terms of our defense and in terms of our welfare, in Christ's name. Amen.